Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. And I'd like you to follow along as I read. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Indeed, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn, Lord, our hearts to your word, as we take this moment now to just pause and settle our hearts and Lord, our need today is that you would speak to us. As we begin this year together as a church, God, we pray that you would just move and that you would work and that you would speak and that you would change and that you would transform. Lord, we confess we need you. And so we ask now that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment what America would be like if preaching suddenly stopped. No more preaching, no more Bible study, no more K-Wave, no more media, no more churches, you know, like this one given to teaching the Bible. But all that was left was a dead institutionalized church. Now picture that going on for 400 years. What do you think would be the spiritual condition here in America if that was the case? No preaching, no real voice of God being heard for 400 years. What would it be like? I think it would be dark, that it would be hopeless, that there would be a sense of hopelessness and carnality, and it would be sterile and lifeless. Well, that's sort of what life would have been like in Israel as the Gospel of Mark opens. For you see, it has been 400 years of silence. 400 years of no prophetic voice. No prophet calling the people to repentance. No prophet teaching the oracles and the mindset and the heart of God. It's that 400 years between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, known as the 400 years of silence, where in essence it seemed to many like God went dark. The religious climate in Israel during the time leading up or opening here in the Gospel of Mark was really made up of two distinct groups. On the one hand, you had the legalists, those who were given to keeping the law of Moses. But the problem was they had so added to it. They had written volumes and volumes of what it meant to keep the law of Moses. And they made the law a burden for the people. They made it everything that God didn't intend it to be. And that group was the Pharisees who were really hypocrites because the religious code that they set forth, they themselves didn't keep. But then you had those who were carnal to the core. Those who used religion for profit, they were the ones who set up and made the temple courts out to be like a swap meet, and they were taking advantage of the people. And it so angered Jesus that he came into those temple courts and he turned those tables over and he took a whip and he drove out those money changers. But that was all being instituted by a certain religious group there in Israel. And so the overall climate of the people fell between those two groups. There were those who lived constantly in condemnation, living under the condemnation of not being able to follow that religious standard that had been set up for them by the Pharisees. And then there were those who had just given up a long time ago. Those who just kind of looked at the whole thing as being a joke. And God, if he was around, he was distant and he was uninterested. Because after all, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophetic voice in Israel. But then we read here in the Gospel of Mark that there came one, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's how the Gospel of Mark opens up. A voice crying in the wilderness. Mark talks to us. He points us to, he introduces us to John the Baptist. A little background, and just kind of bear with me here for a moment on the different Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called synoptic Gospels. The word syn, S-Y-N, means together, and optic means to view. And so the idea is that these three are viewing together the life of Christ. Each one of them from a different perspective, but their approach is chronological. They start at one point and they go to another point. But John's gospel is different. John writes topically, not chronologically. John's goal is simply to present Jesus as the divine, that he was God in human flesh. His focus is on the declarations of Jesus. He spends several chapters going through and breaking down the various I am statements that Jesus made about himself. In John's gospel, his genealogy starts in the beginning. He takes us back before the time of Genesis, and his focus being on the deity of Christ, and he ends with the promised return of Christ. But the synoptic gospels take a more chronological approach for a specific audience. For instance, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. And Matthew was a Jewish man. His real name was Levi. He was from the Levitical tribe. And he gets called by Jesus as he's sitting at a tax booth. And that's kind of a significant thing because evidently Matthew is frustrated with the way things are going there in Israel. He's seen the hypocrisy of the religious system. He's seen the carnality. He's seen the hopelessness. And Matthew decides that he's going to get as much as he can. And that means that he's going to become a tax collector, that he's going to begin to work for the Romans. And that would mean that he would be considered a traitor by his countrymen. In fact, the other gospel writers, when they describe the calling, the conversion of Matthew, they say that he was a publican, this man Levi, Matthew, a publican, sitting at a tax booth. And that word publican, it's used with a bit of disdain. That's how they describe him. That's how most people saw him. But Matthew puts it this way, that Jesus saw a man. That Matthew knew that when Jesus saw him, he saw a man. He didn't see a traitor. He saw a man. He saw a heart. He saw a man that was lost, a man that was frustrated with the religious system. And all that Jesus had to say to Matthew was, follow me. And he got up, left that tax booth. Matthew is a historian. He's well acquainted with Jewish history and Old Testament scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament more than 99 times and uses the phrase fulfilled over 38 times. And his genealogy traces back or starts with David because he wants to make sure that everybody knows in the Jewish culture that Jesus is from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the line of David, that he is, you know, the rightful one to be their Messiah. Now, Luke, on the other hand, is a physician. He's a doctor. He's amazed with the humanity of Jesus. And so his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And his gospel ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's amazed at the idea that a man, that a human being can be filled with the Spirit of God. And Jesus is the ultimate picture of that. Luke is a chronicler. His catchphrase is that it came to pass. He uses that close to 42 times. Now, Luke is writing to a Greek audience, and his writings are intelligent. He wants people to know that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised long ago, that the Magi came looking for. And because Luke is a physician, he takes note of things that the other gospel writers don't. For instance, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is going to be betrayed and he's going to be arrested, when Judas comes with the Roman soldiers, and Peter, half asleep, gets up and decides, you know, Lord, I'll protect you. And he swings a sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus the slave. It's Luke that tells us that Jesus picked up that ear and it reattached it to Malchus's head. Luke, being a physician, was interested in that type of thing. It like got his attention. And you got to understand, you know, Peter wasn't swinging for the ear. He was swinging for the head. So imagine, you know, Luke's perspective had Jesus picked up the head and put it back on Malchus, you know, kind of a thing. Luke is into detail. Now, Mark, on the other hand, is the briefest of the Gospels. Mark is the fastest moving of the Gospels. Mark will use the word immediately 8 times here in chapter 1 and 36 times in his Gospel to illustrate the speed at which things move. Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were going on their missionary journey and they asked Mark to come with them? And for some reason, something happens that kind of gets Mark all uptight and afraid. And so he bails. And the next time around, when they're getting ready to go, Barnabas says, hey, let's give Mark a second chance. And Paul's like, you know, no way, that guy's a flake. And so it becomes this big dispute. And Paul and Barnabas end up splitting up. Paul grabs Silas and he goes off on, you know, one missionary journey, and Barnabas grabs Mark and goes off on another missionary journey. And what's really interesting about this is it really depicts for us the grace of God in giving people second chances. Because later on, Paul would say as he's in a prison cell in Rome, hey, send Mark to me, because Mark had shown himself faithful. Send Mark to me because he's useful to me in the ministry. He's useful to me in the gospel. Many scholars and historians believe that Mark's gospel is really Peter's account. That Peter had discipled Mark, which I think is really kind of huge, because Peter was a guy that knew about second chances, right? He had denied the Lord, and so this is kind of Peter's story being told through Mark. And Mark is not a lecturer, he's a photographer. He gives us snapshot after snapshot after snapshot, image after image of Christ. Mark is writing from Rome and to a Roman audience, and he presents Jesus as the servant. His key verse, Mark 10:45, is this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark gives us the doing of Jesus more than the saying of Jesus. He doesn't give us as many parables, and there's no Sermon on the Mount. No, he's into the doing. His focus is on our Lord's interaction with people. And snapshot after snapshot after snapshot, he's going to show us Jesus, his life intersecting with other people's lives in these divine appointments, which is one of the reasons why I love the Gospel of Mark so much. Because what people need today is divine appointments with our Redeemer. And that's what Mark's gospel is about. So with that as our background, today we're going to spend the majority of our time considering John the Baptist, and then briefly look at two events in the life of Christ, and then we're going to end by having communion together. So look at verse 1 again. It tells us, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The word gospel means good news, and Mark wastes no time in getting to its heart. Mark doesn't start with a genealogy or even the birth of Christ. He begins with the public ministry of Jesus, and he begins with the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness. This front man, this guy who's going to come along and be the PR man for Jesus, a PR man like any other. But notice in verse 5, it tells us that everyone came from all Judea and some from Jerusalem. And scholars estimate that somewhere between 300,000 to 500,000 people came out to hear John. That they were coming out to hear him and to be baptized by him. That it was this major move of God. You see, there was an air of expectancy going on here. People were tired of the whole religious scene. They were tired of the legalism. They were tired of the hypocrisy. And John shows up and the hunger in the hearts of people is ignited. And they're asking, is this Elijah? Because the prophets had said that Elijah would come before the coming of Messiah. And John is anything but politically correct. He's the farthest thing from mainstream. He's bold. He's not afraid to stand and look at the Pharisees and call them a bunch of snakes. And he would say to King Herod that he was an adulterer. And he'd call them both to repentance. That was John. Reminds me of Peter Cartwright, a pastor many years ago, pastoring in the Washington, D.C. area, and it was during the time of when Andrew Jackson was the president. And Andrew Jackson actually came to Peter Cartwright's church one day, and Peter Cartwright was known as kind of a fiery preacher and, you know, one that didn't hold back and one who was known to not mince his words. And one of his deacons came up to him and said, you know, President, you know, Andrew Jackson's here today. You better be careful about what you say. And so he started his sermon by saying, you know, good morning, and I understand that the president, and at that time, President Andrew Jackson kind of had a reputation for being a reprobate, being a kind of a wild, you know, guy, and not very godly guy at all. And so Peter Cartwright stands up and he says, you know, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is with us here this morning, and I've been asked to be careful with my words, but I'll just begin by saying this, that if President Jackson doesn't repent of his sins, he's going to go to hell. That's the kind of guy that John was. He was bold. And he's out there in the wilderness, and he's wearing a coat of, you know, camel's hair. And understand, this isn't a fur coat, you know, don't get that picture in your mind. It's not even a skin camel. What they would do is they would take the hair of the camel, and they would weave it into a garment. And it was itchy. It was the garment that the poor people would wear. It was, you know, that which was uncomfortable and poor, and he's out there with this leather garment, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. We're talking bugs. That's his diet. Now, some in the name of scholarship have tried to say that, well, the locusts were really carob pods. That's nonsense. There are no carob pods or carob trees in that area of the Jordan River. There never have been. You know, that's some chocolate lover who's trying to justify his, you know, chocolate craze with the Bible. No, that wasn't it. We're talking bugs here that he's eating. And in fact, you know, locusts was something that God said in Leviticus chapter 11 that the people could eat. In fact, let me read to you what it says. He says, "Yet these you may eat of every flying creeping thing that goes upon all four, which have legs above their feet and leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust," so you got to look for hair, you know, "after his kind, and the beetle," now the beetle is the Hebrew name for the cricket, "after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind, but all other flying creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you." Okay, so God said, this is okay, if you want to eat this stuff, you can eat these things. In fact, they still eat these today. Over in the Middle East, they pull off the legs, they roast them, they salt them. You know, it's kind of a little crunchy little snack, I guess, type of thing. And, you know, sometimes they grind them up and make a little paste like a peanut butter type of thing. And if that's grossing you out, to me, that's better than oysters, you know. People say, oysters, oh, they're great. They slide right down and then they slide right back up again, you know. Or what about snails? People want to add a fancy French name to it, call it escargot, and feel civilized, but you're eating snails, you know? I think I'd rather eat salted, roasted locusts, you know? In fact, I'm coming out with a new book in this month, the John the Baptist Diet for 2013, so If it goes over well, we're going to add, a clothing line and a hairstyle and, you know. But imagine John, you know, standing before Herod, and he's got his beard, and there's honey, you know, in his beard, and locust legs, and he's looking at him going, "Repent," you know. No wonder Herod was scared of him, right? You know, I mean, that was John. Now listen, this is not the PR man that any of us would choose to lead the way for the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. But John was such a contrast to the religious community of that day. And people were tired of the legalism and tired of the hypocrisy, tired of the whole establishment. So anything that looked like religion and anything that sounded like the status quo, they were not interested in. But John comes on the scene and he gives this dose of reality and this dose of authenticity. And people are drawn to him by the tens of thousands. Oh, that's what we need today. Authenticity, realness. Well, there's three things that I want us to consider today about John and make some application for us. First of all, I want us to consider his message. Mark quotes only two prophecies in the entire Bible, and it's right here in the beginning of his gospel. He quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And both of these refer to John the Baptist. The one coming, the one crying in the wilderness, the one who would call out, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And that figure of speech refers to the custom in that day of sending an officer before a monarch. Before a monarch was going to visit a certain area, a certain region, or a certain town, there would be this forerunner that would come, and he would inspect the roads, and they would, you know, do this major repair on the roads to make just the journey for that leader, that monarch, that king, to be a smooth journey, that there wouldn't be, you know, any impediments there in the road. And he would go into that town or into that city, and he would seek to prepare the hearts of the people so that they would be ready to receive this one who was coming. That was John's message. That was his ministry, to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. His message that he called out was, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." He was calling the people of his day to make their hearts ready, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah, his first coming. Now, here's what I want you to understand. John's message is our message. You see, we're still called today to call out to a dark world, to call out to those in our sphere of influence and to say to them, "Hey, prepare your hearts. Get ready for the coming of the Lord." Not his first coming, but his second coming. Last week, if you were here, Jason did an awesome prophecy update. It was great. And guys, we are living in the last days. The stage is set. The Lord could come for his church. And that event that we call the rapture, it could happen at any moment. And our hearts, our mission is to go to the world around us, our loved ones, the people that we work with, and say, "Hey, you know what, are you ready? Are you ready? Is your heart ready for Jesus to come? Are you ready?" There was a sense of urgency to John's message. It was time. There was a passion to which he, you know, presented himself. And there should be an urgency to our sharing. That we should have a burden in our hearts for those around us who are going to hell. Those around us who are lost. His message is our message. But you know what? His message is also a message that is for us. You see, there's a personal application for us here as well that we need, as we begin this new year, we need to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. We need to make our paths straight. That our hearts need to be ready to receive Jesus today. as He would seek to come and to work in our hearts today. And I ask you, is your heart ready? Is it open? Is it yielded? As Trevor sang that song about surrender, is your heart open and yielded today for the coming of Jesus to come into your heart to rule and to reign and to have His way? Or is your heart cluttered with so many other things that there's no room for Him? Are we overly distracted by the cares and the responsibilities of this life, that Jesus sometimes gets squeezed out? Notice also at the heart of John's message was the idea of repentance. And repentance means the changing of a mind. In the Greek, it's the word metanoia, and it means to change your mind that then results in a change of direction. It's turning from something and turning to something new. It's the idea of a U-turn. And Israel was being asked to turn from its disobedience and to turn from its rebellion and to start anew by turning towards the Messiah who was to come. For the sinner, for the unbeliever, repentance means being willing to admit, I'm a sinner. Being willing to admit I'm wrong. Being willing to admit that sex doesn't satisfy. And money doesn't satisfy. And the things of this world don't satisfy. And I'm actually emptier now than I was when I began to indulge myself in all of these things. It's admitting that, yeah, I see these are sin. That it's empty. That it's taking me farther away from where I want to be. And I'm tired of this struggle. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've wandered in here and that's where you've been. In that place of just, you know, I've been doing all this stuff in the beginning of a new year. And I'm thinking, you know, I want to, you know, get back to church and get back to, you know, God and get back to religion and all of that. And because you're just empty and you're frustrated and you're tired. But perhaps you're a believer here today, and you realize in 2012 you got off track. That you look at your life and you see there's so many things that are just out of whack. Your priorities are all messed up, and your walk with God has been stifled by compromise, and your love for Him has grown cold, and that fire that maybe once burned in your heart at one time has grown faint. What's the answer? It's to repent. To repent, to turn from the sin and to turn away from the thing or the person that has taken priority and turn back to following Jesus with your whole heart and make Him your passion, make Him your pursuit. Make straight paths for Jesus to once again rule and reign and have His way in your heart. And I want to encourage you today, if you're in either of those places, to do that, to turn to Him today. That was His message. Now, the second thing we want to look at is His baptism. Now, water is a symbol of cleansing. And understand that the baptism of John was not for salvation, but for preparation, because Jesus hadn't come yet to die for the sins of the people. But it's interesting to me, and I want you to just, you know, think about this for a moment, that the Jewish people were really, really familiar with ritual washings. It was a huge part of their religious ritual. In fact, it was Tertullian who said that the Jew washes himself every day because every day he is defiled. And Leviticus 11 through 15, four chapters are given to the various washings that the people of Israel went through. And the symbolic washing and purifying, it was just woven into the fabric of the Jewish mindset and culture. Which is why they looked at Gentiles as being unclean. Because the Gentiles didn't have any part in that. They didn't take part in any of those rituals. They didn't take part in any of those washings. And so when a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, there were three requirements that they, you know, required of them at the very start. The first was they had to be circumcised, because it was circumcision that marked them as being, you know, a part of the people of God. That it was God's mark had given through, you know, Abraham, that this is going to make, you know, the mark that you are my people. The second thing was they had to sacrifice. They had to offer a sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. But the third thing was baptism. Them being immersed in the water symbolized His cleansing, or their cleansing from the pollution of the past life. And so it wasn't just a sprinkling with water that they did, but it was a full immersion. It was a bath. And this is what's amazing. This is what I want you to see. John is out there at the Jordan River, and he's asking Jews to submit to that which only a Gentile was supposed to need. Because John had made a tremendous discovery that to be a Jew in a racial sense didn't mean that you were a chosen, part of the chosen family of God. It wasn't about human pedigree. John understood that like a Gentile, a Jew needed to be born again. He needed to be born of the Spirit. And John was preparing the way for what Jesus was going to do. And this is such a great reminder for us today. Such a great thing for us to remember is that we can't be saved by religious ritual. That we can't be saved by, you know, our pedigree. Sometimes you'll ask young people, you know, how long have you been a Christian? They'll say, all my life. Well, that's not a right answer. You're not born a Christian. Just because you were born into a Christian family, there needs to be a time and a day where you look at and go, you know what? This is when I began to follow Jesus. This is when I gave my heart to Him. This is when I was born again. That it's not about religion, but it's about relationship. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That was John's baptism. That was the purpose of it. It was preparatory. And number three, we want to consider who he pointed to. That John pointed to Jesus. For John, it was never about John. It was never about him. It was never the focus. In John 3, verse 30, John would say this, I need to decrease that he might increase. John looked at himself as, I'm just a messenger. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the focal point. I'm just the best man. And John's heart should really be ours. That in our lives, that we need to understand and realize that the world doesn't revolve around us. Sometimes we fall into that trap, don't we, of thinking that, you know, it's all about us and our needs and our goals and our wishes. No, it doesn't revolve around us. Our heart's desire as Christians should be this, that I need to decrease that He might increase. That what I need is more of Jesus in my life and less of Rob. That's what's going to help my marriage. That's what's going to make me a better friend. That's what's going to, you know, make me a better pastor. That's what's going to make me a better person, is less of me and more of Him. I read this great quote from James MacDonald in his book, Vertical Church. He writes this, the biggest obstacle in making Christ magnificent is the refusal to make yourself small. John didn't have that problem. He wanted to make himself small. He understood that it was Jesus who saves and not himself. And notice in verse 7, John would say this, I come baptizing you with water, but there's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. That was the job of a servant. I'm not even in the realm of being able to be his servant. I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I drench you in water. That's symbolic and it's external. It speaks of an external washing. But there's one who's coming after me who's going to drench you in the water, or drench you with His Holy Spirit. In other words, it's going to be an internal work. And this is an incredible metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit, is that when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when we surrender ourselves to Him and allow Him to just come and take control of our lives, that He permeates every single part of us. Now think about this message to these people who for 400 years... For 400 years, they've been sitting there and of no voice of God and no prophetic voice, and all they have is this, you know, legalistic religion that makes them feel condemned. And suddenly John says, hey, it's not about that, but it's about one who's coming who's going to save you and cleanse you and put His Spirit inside of you and transform you. What a magnificent, radical message that would be. No wonder they were drawn to him. Because they realized, they understood, man, we can't do this. And John was saying, you're right, you can't. But that's why he's going to come. John understood that Jesus is the one who transforms lives. That Jesus is the one who provides the power to live for God. And John wanted to get out of the way and simply call people to get their hearts ready for Jesus. So he came announcing a baptism of repentance. Which makes what we read next really intriguing. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to note that Mark puts the baptism, the affirmation, the anointing, and the temptation of Jesus, it's all squeezed in just a few verses. And as John called people to repent there in the Jordan River, suddenly Jesus shows up one day requesting to be baptized. Why? I mean, Jesus didn't have any sin. He didn't have anything to confess. One of the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus came down into the water, that John was like, you should be baptizing me, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus said, no, we need to do this. You need to baptize me. Why? I want to quickly give you five reasons and then we'll be done. First of all, it was a matter of timing. You see, for 30 years, Jesus had lived in obscurity there in Nazareth. He was living just a normal life in this poor little town. He was working, involved with family, just living like you and I. But he knew that there was a day that was coming when his ministry was to start, when his mission that would only involve 3 years was to unfold. And he was waiting for a sign, and the emergence of John the Baptist, his cousin, was that sign. And this he saw as the moment that it was time to launch out into his mission. So first of all, it had to do with timing. Number two, it was about identification. You see, although baptism, according to Romans chapter 6, is a symbol, it's a picture of death and resurrection, the idea of that when you are taking a person, you put them under the water, it's signifying, it's symbolizing a burial, a death, and then you bring them back up and it's symbolizing a resurrection. And Paul points that out in Romans chapter 6, that it's a symbol of that. But the word baptizo in the Greek was initially used with regard to the dyeing of cloth. That when material was quote unquote baptized, as it was placed in a dye, that the material would then assume the color of the dye. Therefore, baptism is not just a symbol of dying in the sense of death, but of dying, D-Y-E-I-N-G, of identifying, of taking on that color. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He's identifying with us. By walking out into that same water that person after person after person had been dunked in, symbolizing their sins being cleansed. Jesus is walking into that water saying, this is why I've come, to identify with sinners. This is why I've come, is to identify with those who are lost, that I've come to become one of them. That we take on the same color as him in baptism. And regardless of the fact that 2,000 years separate us from the event chronologically and 6,000 miles geographically, we identify with Jesus and he with us through baptism. But not only does Jesus' baptism illustrate his identification with us, but it also, number three, is an illustration of his submission to the Father. Because through baptism, Jesus was saying, this is why I've come. I've come to die. I've come to be buried. Every other teacher, philosopher, or guru who has come on the scene and lived and taught, their so-called ministries were interrupted by their deaths, but not so with Jesus. Jesus came to die. Death did not interrupt his ministry, it fulfilled it. And his baptism was a symbol of that. His submission to his Father, that, hey, this is why I've come. This is the beginning. This is going to be a symbol of I'm coming to be immersed. They have all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, placed upon me that day, 3 years from now, when I will hang upon a cross. But number four, it was also for him to receive his Father's approval. And we see that as we read here that there was a voice from heaven that declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the language literally is "already well pleased." And I find that interesting because Jesus hadn't done anything yet. Ministry-wise, I mean, he hadn't done anything yet. He'd lived for 30 years in obscurity, but the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm already well pleased." Why would he say that? Well, I think a couple of reasons. One is because he knew in the heart of Jesus the mission was already completed. This was the beginning of it, but it was already done. That we would read later that he would set his face like flint heading towards Jerusalem. That it was a done deal. But I think it also speaks to the fact that for 30 years, as Jesus is living there in obscurity in this poor village, and he's, you know, working as a carpenter, that God was well pleased with him, with his Son. And we read in Luke's gospel that when Jesus was 12 years old, you know, the family went to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And as they were leaving, and they would leave in these huge caravans, Joseph thinks that Jesus is with Mary, and Mary thinks that Jesus is with Joseph. And so they get, you know, about a day's journey out, and they're settling down for the night. And Joseph says, you know, "I thought you had him." Mary says, "I thought you had him." And now they're panicking because, you know, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and Mary and Joseph lost him, you know. But when they get back to Jerusalem and they find him, it's interesting because it says that Jesus submitted himself to them. Think about that. He submitted himself to imperfect parents. It's a word for every teenager here today. Jesus submitted himself to imperfect parents. Historians tell us that Joseph died rather young. Jesus was left to console Mary, to help raise his brothers and sisters. He takes over the family business, and the Father is well pleased with him. He's an honest businessman. He's hardworking. He doesn't cut corners. And I think the takeaway for us in this is that positionally, because the Bible says if you're a Christian here today, that you've been placed in Christ. And so when God looks at you, he sees you in his Son. He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see you in your sin. And so he looks at you and I and he says, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Not because of what we've done, but because of where we're at. That's his view of us positionally. But there's a practical application in this as well, that if we want God to be well pleased with the way we conduct our lives, we need to live to glorify God in everything that we do. So if you're a janitor here today, be a holy janitor. If you're a computer programmer here today, do it for God. Do it for Jesus. If you're a business owner, be honest and hardworking. If you're a carpenter, be God's carpenter or God's mechanic. If you're involved in ministry, be faithful with what God has given you. If you're a homemaker, understand, hey, this is my ministry, and be real and authentic in that. Number five, it was for his anointing. The Spirit descended upon him. Now, wasn't Jesus already filled with the Spirit? Of course. I mean, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but this was different. And I want you to note this. Because Jesus is at the very beginning here of his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit is descending upon him to anoint him for ministry. For ministry. And that speaks volumes to you and I, because if you and I want to be used by God, we need to understand that it's the Spirit's empowering. That's why Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And literally it means this: be continually being filled. In other words, daily, it's that daily recognition that for you to be who God wants you to be in this world and in your family and to be His witness and to be used by Him, that you can't do that, I can't do that, we can't do that on our own, but we need to be filled with His Spirit. And you might be thinking, yeah, that's what I want. Well, notice what happens next, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Note this. Directly following this glorious experience of hearing the voice of his Father and the Spirit coming upon him like a dove, we read here that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Why? Well, it wasn't to do him in, but it was to show him off. And I love this analogy. Let's say you went down to the Jeep dealership today and said, hey, I'm really interested in, you know, buying a Jeep. And the sales guy says, okay, hey, jump in. And you guys drive out, you know, down Gopher Canyon and go off-roading somewhere there. And, you know, you're going over big bumps and flying through ditches. And why is he doing that? Is he doing that to damage the Jeep? No, he's doing that to show you what it can do. He's doing it to show it off. Putting it in four-wheel drive and said, watch this. This thing is awesome. Well, you know what? That's what God's doing here. The driving of Jesus into the wilderness was the Father's way of saying, watch my son. No matter what Satan throws at him, he'll come through this beautifully. And you might say, well, okay, yeah, I get that. He's Jesus, but I want you to understand something here, and we're done with this, I promise. This is heavy. This is insightful. Satan comes and tempts Jesus. And with each temptation, Jesus says this, it is written. It is written. And in the very first one, it's so insightful for us because Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry, and Satan comes and says, hey, see those little limestone rocks? Doesn't that look like a loaf of bread? Why don't you just turn it into one and eat it? And Jesus says this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Man. And this is what he's saying here. It's so insightful. He's saying, Lucifer, I don't need to be deity to defeat you. Man shall not live by bread alone. I stand before you today as a man. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here's how Jesus defeated Satan with God's word and the power of God's Spirit. How do you and I walk in victory in 2013? The same way. By giving ourselves to God's word and by depending upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus came identifying with our sin. He came to die and pay the price for our sins. And as we open our hearts to Him, we're cleansed and we're forgiven and we're empowered. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you did for us. And the example that you set, that you were willing to come and identify with sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you took our place. And Lord, help us now to yield our lives to you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here today and you are a believer. You've already given your life to the Lord. But you recognize, I need to get some stuff straight. I need to make His path straight. I got some stuff in my life that's out of whack. I need to repent. I need to turn from some compromise, from some priorities that are out of whack. Because I want Jesus to have free reign in my life this year. If you're here today and that's you, that's your heart, you're a believer, and you would say, yes, man, I need that. Just lift up your hand. I want to pray for you. Just keep it up. There's many of you. That's you. Put your hand up. Father, I pray for these men and women right now today that you would help them to make their path straight, to do what they need to do and take care of what they need to take care of so that you can be Lord in their lives this day and this year. Thank you, Lord. Again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're an unbeliever here today. You can put your hands down. You've never given your life to Christ here today. Or maybe you did at one time and you've just walked away from Him. You've been living in rebellion. You're not even struggling. You just have been just going after the world. And today, this first Sunday of the new year, 2013, you realize, hey, I need to get right with God. Well, for you, Jesus just says, come. Come as you are. Come being just willing to turn from your sin and turn to Him, and He's going to forgive you, He's going to cleanse you, and He's going to do a work in you, and He's going to put His Spirit in you, and as you yield to the Spirit, He's going to transform your life. If you're here today and you know you need to give your heart to Christ for the first time or to rededicate your heart to Jesus, right now today, I want you to lift up your hand and I want to pray for you as well. Anybody at all who's in that place that would say, yeah, that's me. That's me. All right. Father, we thank you for speaking to us today. And as we turn our hearts right now as a body of believers towards your cross, to remember your sacrifice, to remember your love, to remember how you identified with us and then took our sin upon yourself, so that we could sit here today positionally knowing that in Christ, the Father looks at us and says, you are my beloved sons and daughters. Lord, because of that, as we partake this morning of communion, we want to do so with thanksgiving and with rejoicing. We thank you, Lord, so much for loving us, for being so faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As Trevor begins to lead us in song, the men are going to come forward and pass out the communion elements. And just hang on to them, and then we will partake of them together. And Jesus, we thank you so much for loving us so faithfully, so purely, so unconditionally. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. We love you, Lord. Let's partake together. The Lord bless you this week as you follow Him. And I just believe, man, the Lord has great things for each of us this year. He says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Let's make that our passion, our pursuit this week and this year.